invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me tonight to Titus chapter 3. Titus, of course, one of the pastoral epistles, not written by Titus, but written by the Apostle Paul to Titus. It comes after 1 and 2 Timothy toward the end of the New Testament. It's page 998 if you've got the Pew Bible in hand. This is a wonderful passage in the book of Titus. This amazing passage, how much is there. We could spend much more time on it than we will tonight, but we'll be looking at kind of the contours of the passage. I want us just to focus on verses 3 through 8, but just to kind of get a sense of the context, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Hear the word of God, Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities," them being Christians, believers, "to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." Let's pray. Father, we pray now for your help as we study your word. Your word is truth. Sanctify us by the truth. Attend the word by your Spirit, Father, to your glory, to our growth in grace. So we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. Consider, if you will, one John Newton. John Newton, a sea captain, a slave trader, a vile and profane human being. Also consider John Newton, the author of many hymns, including 13 in our own Trinity hymnal. I was curious who had more. You probably could come up with some names if you know hymnody. Isaac Watts, who did many psalm adaptations, has more. In fact, the first one we sang tonight was an Isaac Watts arrangement of Psalm 100. Charles Wesley, the great Methodist hymn writer, has quite a few hymns, more than John Newton, in our hymnal. Catherine Winkworth, whose name you may not know as much, she didn't so much compose them as she translated many of the German hymns into English. She herself was an English woman in the 1800s, translated many some of the richest and deepest hymns in our hymnal. It came through Catherine Winkworth's efforts to translate them, bring them over, and did so beautifully into English. Horatius Bonner, the 19th century Scottish Presbyterian pastor, has more hymns in our hymnal. Anonymous has more hymns in our hymnal. But John Newton, what happened that he should be a man who went from trading slaves to writing hymns of praise to God, hymns of praise to Jesus, including what is arguably one of the most well-known and most beloved hymns, Amazing Grace. In fact, come to think of it, that is the key, isn't it? How he went from where he was to what he became. I like this quote from the Old Testament scholar and sometime pastor, Alec Motyer, spelled M-O-T-Y-E-R. It looks like Motyer, but it's pronounced Motyer. He wrote this. He said, just as in the beginning God said, let there be light, and there was light, so at the moment he appointed for our new birth, he said, let there be life, and there was light. What happened to John Newton was conversion. It's the great transformation that takes place when God takes someone from spiritual death to spiritual life. Let there be life. And there was life. God's grace changes us. No one can experience the grace of God in Christ and the new birth by the will of God and be unchanged. No one can become a Christian and remain the same. It just can't happen because you have been changed profoundly. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul writes about that great transformation that God works in any man or woman or child that he saves. Not to perfection, though that will come, but a perceptible change nonetheless. So in this passage, Paul wants us to consider three things. As he writes to Titus, impending these words, recorded in the scripture for us as well, I want us to think about three things here Paul talks about. First of all, our sin. You see that in verse 3, our sin. Notice verse 3, where Paul says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Now, this comes in contrast to what came right before that we did read. Notice verse 3 begins, for we ourselves. Why? Because just before that, he said, admonish them to be ready for good works, speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, to be gentle, show perfect courtesy, for that's not who we were. That's not where we were. And so he goes on to list these various things. And you'll notice Paul includes himself. We ourselves. He doesn't say, for you all were this way. He says, for we ourselves were this way. And unlike Timothy, who to him he wrote two letters, the other pastoral letters, Timothy, you know, was hearing the word of God from his grandmother and from his mother from his earliest days. Paul knew the scriptures, but he didn't know the Lord. And so for Paul, he would include himself in what is said here in this rather unflattering description. But he's not content to just say we were sinful, we were bad people. He gets pretty specific here, maybe uncomfortably so. And this list in verse 3 is not flattering. He says we ourselves were once foolish. The word has the idea of being unintelligent, dim-witted, lacking perception. And we were. And someone apart from Christ is, because sin makes us stupid. Sin makes us stupid. And nowhere more so than toward God and toward the things of God. Psalm 14:1 tells us the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And whether you're talking about someone who is a committed philosophical atheist, who for various reasons believes God does not exist, although I think if you push hard enough, it really comes down to moral reasons and not wanting God to exist. Or if you come to someone who maybe professes the existence of God, but just lives as though God doesn't exist, a practical atheist, whatever they may say, they live as though God is not there. Sin makes us stupid. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Another quality he lists here is that we were disobedient. Because we're not so bright, spiritually speaking, we choose to disobey God. It's our nature. It's who we are. It's what we do. We reject God's rule. We don't want God ruling over us. We want to call the shots. We want to run our own lives. Sinners are gonna sin. It's what we do. We're disobedient by nature and by choice. Led astray. That's an interesting description. Foolish, disobedient, led astray. You can go as far back in the Bible as Genesis 3, where the serpent leads Eve astray. Deceives her, tricks her, sells her a bill of goods. And that's true of us. If we're dead in our sins, if we're foolish, if we're disobedient, we are led astray. Our thinking is all wrong. We think in our sin that we're free. And we look at these Christians and their hang-ups and their rules and think, no way, I got to be free. I got to live my own life. But they don't realize they're slaves. As Jesus said in John 8, whoever sins is a slave to sin. They're in chains and they don't see them. They don't realize it. And we're deluded in our fallen condition about God, about ourselves, about reality. The idea here, we're led astray, that we wander aimlessly, that we don't know where we're going. We're led astray. We're off the path. Slaves to various passions and pleasures. There's that word, that we are, in fact, slaves. One of the delusions of sin, like I say, is that we think we're free. We're not. You're always a slave to someone. You're always a slave to your own nature. You won't find a lion at the salad bar. It's not his nature to eat salad. He'll pick meat because that's his nature. And as sinners, we live and choose according to our natures. We are slaves to our own natures. Jesus says everyone who practices sin, does sin, is a slave to sin. Most sinners don't recognize their own slavery. Even worse, sometimes they do. They do see the chains and know the slavery and this bondage. These passions and pleasures are not choices they make and that we made, but they are in fact the bondage to which we are enslaved. Another one, passing our days in malice and envy. Passing our days, just whiling away the hours, being malicious toward people, envying people, basically being just unpleasant company. How sad. And hated by others and hating one another. Haters are going to hate, and other haters are going to hate back. Hated by others. It's funny he starts with others. We're hated by others and hating one another. In our sin, we are all haters. Sin makes us hateful because it makes us selfish. It makes us about ourselves. This is a dark assessment, to be sure. These are not flattering words, but it's one reason Isaiah said, those who walk in darkness have seen a great light. A great familiar passage of Christmas. But to see the true light that he describes, we must first acknowledge the darkness of our own sin, the darkness of our own fallenness. Now, Paul loves to contrast the darkness of who we are in our sin with the light of God's grace and the light of who God is in the grace that he gives to us. And he does this in Ephesians 2, familiar passage, probably did. We looked at it in Sunday morning not too long ago. A similar kind of passage as he writes in Ephesians, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, that is, under God's wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, that wonderful reversal, we were this, but God, well, you may have noticed a similarity here. We were all these things in verse 3, verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Again, as he wrote to the Ephesians, so he writes here, the darkness of our sin, but then the great reversal, the great change, the grace of God, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. So that's the first observation. Paul talks about it in verse 3 is our sin. And even if you were saved in childhood, as I was, some of you were, we still know that pull because we still wrestle against indwelling sin. And some of you became believers later in life. Maybe you experienced more of this in more conscious and long-lasting ways. But the reality is that's who all of us are apart from the grace of God. Then the second thing that Paul talks about here is happily not just our sin, but also our Savior. We see this in verses 4 through 6. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, when did the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appear? You know, you could trace God's working through all the scriptures and think, when did his grace appear? When did his goodness and loving kindness show up? It's kind of hard to narrow it down. We might think even back to Genesis 3, where God promises, actually speaking to the serpent, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, sometimes called the first gospel, the proto-evangel, hinting at what would come with Christ at the cross and his defeat of Satan. We think of his promises to Abraham, or we think of the promises to Moses or to David. And all of those are expressions of the mercy, the loving kindness, the goodness of God to his people. But really, there is one preeminent instance, and I think it's what Paul has in mind here when he speaks of that appearing, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. And that is, of course, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation of God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, becoming a man and living here in this world, God with us, Emmanuel, God with us. Not like he was in the tabernacle or in the temple, but now actually in the flesh, walking among us, talking to us, performing signs that people saw, teaching truths that people heard, but ultimately going to the cross on which he died. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the appearing in bodily form in this amazing and unique way of the goodness and loving kindness of God. And he said when he came, he saved us. How? Well, verse 5 is pretty clear. It's not by our own works, not by helping us just to be better people, get our act cleaned up, you know, straighten up, fly right, do better. Paul's pretty clear in verse 5. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. That's pretty clear. It's pretty devastating. We can't save ourselves. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. And yet this county and this city and this state are no doubt filled with people that think they know that the Christian gospel is if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then you make the cut and you're admitted to heaven. But if not, then you don't. And they hope their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, and they offer a few commandments they've kept, and that they went to church last Easter and are planning to go this Easter, and think they're doing better than most people. Why do people think that? I think a couple of reasons. One, maybe the church hasn't always done such a good job of preaching the gospel of God's grace in Christ. But it could also be that it's just our nature. We keep falling back. Even I suspect you, as I do, sometimes tend to view my relationship with God based on what I do or don't do. It's just in our nature. But that's why it's so important here and in so many other places in Scripture to be reminded, not because of works done by us in righteousness. But if not that, then what? Well, verse 5. But according to his own mercy, God's own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So Jesus takes our sin, he atones for them as he dies with those charged against him. He never sinned, but our sins are charged to him. The guilt is placed on him, and he suffers and dies for it on the cross. And then he ascends to heaven, and he and the Father send the Holy Spirit to the church. The Spirit washed us by applying the work of Jesus to us. He made us spiritually alive, the washing of regeneration. Regeneration means simply to be born again, to be made alive again, to be regenerated. You know, we're dead, now we're back alive again as we ought to be. And the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Two key R words, regeneration and renewal. He makes us alive. He renews us. And the Spirit poured out on us. Can't help but just note the connection with this morning. Poured out on us richly. Paul likes that word, riches, richly. It's a good word when you're talking about what God does for us. It's no mere paucity, not just the bare minimum, but richly when we were dead, renewing us into the likeness of Christ. Verses 4 through 7 in the original is one sentence. Happily, the ESV kind of breaks it up a little bit for us. But it is just one sentence. But the main verb in it, the very heart of that long sentence is verse 5. He saved us. That's the main verb. He saved us. You can't save yourself. In fact, the reason that you are here, the reason you're a believer here tonight, is because God saved you. Now, there's nothing so bad you have done that God can't save you. There's nothing you've done so much that God can't save you. But notice that. He saved us. The older I get, the more I realize God is saving people, and he can use us. He can use preaching, he uses witnessing, he uses missions. He does use this means, and we want to be involved in those means. But it's God who saves, and God who saves whom he will. And God is carrying out his mission in the world, using the church, yes, but never forget, it's God who saves. God saved us. Paul then goes on to the point, point us to the future in verse 7. He says, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We've seen regenerated, renewal, and here's another key word, being justified by his grace. What does that mean? Well, again, it's grace. It's God saving us. It's God. Justification is God declaring us now not guilty, but righteous in Christ. God's justice is satisfied in Jesus. His righteousness is now applied to us. And God's verdict is that we are now righteous in Christ. We are justified. We are right with God. We are reconciled to God. God no longer has anything against us. And every other way you could think to put this wonderful truth of justification, do we deserve it? No. That's why it's by his grace. God did for us what we don't deserve. Verse 3 shows what we deserve. We deserve his judgment for being such sinners. Instead, we receive a Savior. We receive a regeneration, renewal, justification, be children of God, right with God. So what is the result of that? Well, he says, we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's just kind of saying what we inherit is this great hope of eternal life. We have it now, we enjoy it now, but the best is yet to come. And that's what he's talking about here. As another translation puts it, the New Living Translation, he gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. Why? How can we be confident of that? Most people would say, well, you know, I really do hope I go to heaven. No, you can know that you're going to heaven. You can be confident of that because it's Jesus who did it. If I had to look to myself, no, I would have no confidence whatsoever. But because Jesus did it for us, because God provided that for us, we can be confident of eternal life. There's nothing presumptuous in that. In fact, just the opposite. It honors God to have confidence in what he did for us. He gives us his own perfect righteousness on which we will be standing before God on that day. So he points us to our sin. And then he points us to our Savior, really the heart of the passage and his wonderful truths. But then the last thing he does is to point us to our works, our service, verse 8. If you want to keep the S's going, our sin, our Savior, and our service, or good works, as you see in verse 8. Notice what Paul says there in verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, Titus, he says, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Good works are essential in the Christian life, as long as we have them in the right place. They are essential not to our salvation, they can't save us, but they are essential to flow out of our salvation. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great 20th century preacher in London, who, although himself was actually Welsh, from Wales, Lloyd-Jones has this quote. He says, "You may have spent the whole of your life in doing good works, but I say that you have no more right to eternal life than the most dissolute vagrant in the world today." Good works can't save us. But if we're saved, there should flow from that good works. By the way, this is it's a big theme in Titus. Titus, as you can see, it's not a very big book. It's just three chapters. You could sit down and read it in probably 10 or 15 minutes, and that not even at a hurried pace. And yet, several times, there's this emphasis on good works, and Paul emphasizing to Titus to emphasize the need for good works. Some of that may go back to what we see in chapter 1, where in verse 12, where Paul says, "One of the Cretans," and Titus was on the island of Crete, "one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" And Paul comments, this testimony is true. Maybe that's why there's the emphasis on good works. Maybe we need that. Maybe there's a laziness with us. Maybe there's a... We won't even talk about my flower beds right now, but maybe, as Proverbs said, the weeds are growing up and the wall is beginning to crumble a little bit, and we need to, to pursue the works that God has for us to do. Just a sample of this in Titus. Titus 2:7, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works." Titus himself to exemplify this. "And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity." Titus 2:14. It speaks of Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. Titus 3:14. "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." And then again here, that word devote, that they may be careful, taking care to devote themselves to good works. Now again, good works can't save, but salvation in Christ should produce in us good works in a very general sense, character, the change of character from the works of the flesh to the fruit of the Spirit, but then also a desire to serve Christ, to serve his people, to serve the church in various ways. As Paul said, we should devote ourselves to them. They can be very simple things, very minimal time commitment or effort, and yet blesses someone. Or they could be the work of a lifetime, whatever it is. And it's limited only by your creativity, our imagination, and how we might serve or meet the needs or provide for or advance the interests of Christ in the world. But as with someone who professes faith in Christ and yet seems to have no interest in repenting of sin or putting on righteousness, so here, someone who professes faith in Christ and yet has no interest in doing good to others and for others is totally without regard for the well-being of others. It's someone who needs to examine his heart or her heart. So why am I not zealous for good works? Why do I not want to be a blessing as Christ has blessed me? So in conclusion, we looked at our sin, our Savior, our service. In conclusion, two questions. Do you see this change in your life? Sometimes that's a hard question, a surprisingly hard question, because it may be better for others to answer that question. Even for John Newton, he was very much aware of indwelling sin, even as a believer, even as one who wrote hymns of praise to the Lord Jesus and to his amazing saving grace. Newton would have told you of how sinful a man he still was, even as others were astounded of him, as they would have been of Saul of Tarsus, who's preaching the gospel he once tried to destroy. And so maybe others are better judges of that, but we should be able to see God at work in our lives and in our own hearts. Have you experienced this great transformation from rank selfishness through God's grace to sacrificial service and zealous service to others, from sinner to being sanctified? Do you see that change in your life? If not, cry out to God for it. Confess your sins to him. Ask his forgiveness. Surrender to Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. But if you say, yes, I can see God. I'm not where I want to be, but I'm not where I used to be, if that's true, then just to look at your life. What are you repenting of? What sins are you repenting of right now? I've maybe mentioned this before. Several years ago at General Assembly, Howie Donahoe, who was moderator, gave the outgoing moderator's sermon. He was a ruling elder. And it was one of the best sermons I've heard at General Assembly, teaching elder, ruling elder, or anybody. It was so good, just on heaven and looking forward to heaven. And he said one thing, and this has stuck with me. I've thought about this. He said, one thing you won't be able to do in heaven is repent of sin. You will not be able in heaven to turn away from your sin simply because you love Jesus. You can do that now. You can do that here. But you won't have the opportunity to do that in heaven because we won't sin. We'll be sinless in heaven. You won't be able to repent of sin in heaven. So do it now while you still can. Because in heaven, it'll be too late. You won't need to. It's kind of a weird thought, but it's also strangely motivating to do something now for Jesus that we won't be able to do in heaven. What are you trusting Jesus for? Where do you see Jesus at work in your life? What is he convicting you of? Where do you see yourself growing or the fruit of the Spirit? How is God making you a blessing to somebody else? Maybe it's your husband or wife or your children, or maybe children, it's your parents. Maybe it's a friend or a classmate or a coworker. Maybe it's someone else in the room or another member of our church or maybe another church. Maybe it's a neighbor who is shut in or needs help. I was always struck in the Mitford series. Father Tim would often pray a prayer in the morning, Lord, make me a blessing to someone today. That's a good prayer to pray, to look for the good works and the opportunity for the good works that God puts in your path to not only honor Christ, but to be a blessing to someone else. Paul urges Titus to, as he says, insist on these things. And so I insist on them with you and with myself, because as Paul says, these things are excellent and profitable for people. So let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for such great grace. Thank you, Lord, for saving us from what we were and are moving us toward what we will one day be. Father, give us grace to repent of sin in this life. Let us see you at work in our lives. Cultivate in us, Lord, this servant's heart, the desire to do good, good works, to do good to others. And so show forth who we are in Jesus and your work in us and be a blessing to others. And above all, Lord, to bring blessing to you as we show your work in our lives. Father, we thank you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you, Lord, that the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior, indeed appeared. And Father, you have saved us. We give you all praise and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.